you'll see a survey link to SurveyMonkey. And if you go to that survey link, you type it in exactly using your phone or your tablet or whatever. There's a one-question survey there, an annoying question that I hope that all of you will take a moment to answer. And later in the sermon, you'll see where that fits in. The question, if you have to know before you go to the link, is, in our world, who goes to heaven? Well, I don't know what to do. It's on. I'm on. Who goes to heaven? Bad people or good people? That's it. That's the question. And just take a moment, answer that question, go to that survey, use your smartphone or your tablet, like I said, and you should be able to get there. I won't ask for a show of hands. We're going to do it technologically. All right, here we go. So, we've been on this journey forever on the character of God. We finished our sermon series on that subject where we looked at a single Old Testament passage of the Bible and unearthed a mountain of beautiful insights into what God is like. And what I loved about this study of ours was how amazingly wonderful God is. And one of the things, how he thinks towards us, how he relates with us, even though, you know, for me, I feel so unworthy that he is that way towards me. I hope you caught that in our sermon series. One of the things I hated about our study is that it made me realize just how unworthy I am. All throughout that series of sermons, looking at the matchless beauties of Christ, I'm finding myself with thoughts and feelings that, let's just say, I'm just not like him. I strive to be, but I'm not even close to being as loving or patient or as merciful or graceful and all the rest as he is. It places before me an endless path of progress and something. Sometimes I despair at how much further I have to go. So, this next series of sermons that we are starting today, if you had those same kind of thoughts and feelings throughout the series on God's character, this series is to help us with this realization of our unworthiness, how God relates to it, what to do about it, how to go through our seemingly perpetual state of imperfection. We'll be riveting our attention to a different passage of the Bible, one in the New Testament, one that Jesus himself spoke to help us in our journey to his heavenly kingdom. If I was to give a title to this series, it might be Perfectly Imperfect. Passage in the Bible is known as the Beatitudes, and we'll be looking at them as they appear in Matthew chapter 5. So, you got your survey link going there? I can click? All right. In Matthew chapter 5, in its simplest form, the Beatitudes are a declaration of Jesus. 8 blessings. Each statement Jesus made, each blessing he pronounced, says something about us and something about God. It describes the realities of our spiritual state and God's reaction to those realities, our condition and God's benefits. My Apple Dictionary identifies the Beatitudes as states of, quote, supreme blessedness. So if you were wondering what Beatitudes means, well, there you go. There's a definition. Supreme blessedness. And my hope is that as we explore these statements of blessing over the next several weeks, we will all feel like we have been supremely blessed indeed. So very quickly, those Beatitudes, as they're recorded in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Another way to look at these eight blessings is as a spiritual journey that we are being invited to take with Jesus. The first four steps above the white line would be steps we take towards God. And the last four represent our experience in going for God. And might I suggest at this point in the sermon, taking up a little book on the Beatitudes as we go through this series, a little volume that's packed full of spiritual insights on these eight blessings, entitled Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Wonderful volume. The whole Sermon on the Mount is covered here in this tiny little volume. And chapter 2 is devoted to our subject. If you don't have this book, there's a couple of options to get it for free. And you can always pay for it as well at the ABC. But on page 13, we have this brief statement where Ellen White says that throughout the Beatitudes, there is an advancing line of Christian experience. So the way she viewed the eight blessings is not just eight random things that Jesus was thinking, okay, what can I bless them with next? Oh, I got it. No, but he was unfolding before his people a journey he was willing to take them on if they were willing to take each step. An advancing line of Christian experience. Put another way, what she's saying is each blessing Christ pronounced upon his people reveals the next step in an ever-unfolding journey that will lead us to eternal life. Anybody interested? Start here. This is where the journey begins. So let's take a look at our first step in coming to God, which Jesus described in these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, kingdom of heaven, that was a really strange idea for a Jewish person to grapple with. They were not looking for a kingdom in heaven. They were looking for a kingdom where? On earth. Their kingdom. The kingdom. Which they ruled all other kingdoms, made possible by one individual who had come and cause it to be. The Messiah. The Christ. And when Jesus starts his first sermon and the first line, he dashes that hope to pieces. In these words, you have identified for yourself what his kingdom is all about. Not being the best in the world. Not being the strongest, the mightiest, the number one, but being the best for the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This experience of being spiritually poor is no cakewalk. It's a devastating experience. It's crushing to the human psyche. But it is a vital step, according to Jesus, for us to take if we ever hope to reach heaven's shores. You have to become poor in spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? In the SDA Bible commentary, this word poor is defined as a deep poverty or an abject poverty. Absolute poverty. Nothing. No capital. Spiritually. You read Luke, and I'm not reading Luke, but you read Luke, it just says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew tells us, the Levite tells us, that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and the way through the gate into that kingdom is through a lowly gate. A gate of spiritual poverty. Another version of the Bible, New Century Version, reads, blessed are those who realize their spiritual poverty. And I think this version of the Bible catches what it is to be poor in spirit, is to recognize that when it comes to spiritual things, we are bankrupt. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. Jesus starts the spiritual journey with this step. Being poor in spirit has to do with recognizing that when it comes to spiritual things, we have nothing available to commend ourselves to God. Now, let me ask you this question. Does that describe a good person or a bad person? I'd like to see if any of you answered the survey. Let's see here. Do I have an internet connection? I don't know that I do. Yeah, it just doesn't want to. It doesn't want to go there. So here's what I'll do. I will go there old school. All right. Here's what we have. We had 20 responses to this, and here's how it broke down. And I don't see it on the screen. Am I no longer hooked into? All right, so in our world, who gets to go to heaven? You can't see it on your screen for whatever reason, but here it is. Out of 20 respondents, 15 of you said bad people go to heaven, 5 of you said good people go to heaven. And you know what's annoying about this question? There's no right answer to the question. I just wanted to know where your thinking was. Sorry about that. But so 3/4 of us said that bad people go to heaven, which for us is good news. Really good news. Now, if you ask the people in Jesus' day, who goes to heaven, good people or bad people? They would almost unanimously say, good people. Bad people don't go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. So don't feel badly if you got this wrong, however you want to say that. You would have all of God's chosen people in the day of Jesus getting it wrong right alongside you. They would have all concluded, the kingdom of God belongs to a completely different class of people. Not the poor in spirit, but the rich in spirit. The cultural awareness of the day gave some in their ranks the role of judging the religion of others. The Pharisees were especially of this sort, critical of others, spiritually proud, holier than thou. They had a way of pointing out your faults and mistakes to such a degree you never felt good enough under their morally superior scrutinizing gaze. What they missed was that all the while they attended to the speck in their fellow's eyes, they were blinded to the plank in their own. So if anyone in Jesus' day felt anything less than a spiritual billionaire, it would have left a question mark on the hearts of anyone who felt less worthy of heaven. By saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus came to remove the question mark and replace it with an exclamation point.
He doesn't want us to question who heaven is for. So in his first sermon, the first message, his first public address, he wants to square this away right up. To help us grasp viscerally what Jesus was saying about those who can enter his kingdom, I'd like to invite you to think of a time when you personally had very little means. A time that when it came to temporal goods, you were without. Just think about that time for a minute. What was that like for you? How did it make you feel to be poor? Now, at the turn of the 21st century, the World Bank did this survey of 70,000 poor people across the world, multiple countries, and they sent out surveyors with this single open-ended question: what does poverty mean to you? And the results of this survey were very interesting, and they were published in this report called Voices of the Poor. 70,000 poor people, their number one response to what poverty means to them was a lack of food. Maybe no surprise. But the number two response, the second most popularly attested answer to this open-ended question, had nothing to do with the lack of material goods. They felt powerless, disrespected, forgotten, neglected, ignored, voiceless, unworthy, abused, scared, lonely, and things like that. That's what poverty meant to them. Very interesting. In our poverty alleviating efforts globally, if we just dole out food, we will miss an opportunity to really minister to people. How did it feel to be poor? Is the question I asked you just a little while ago. Was your tummy grumbling? Or did you feel hopeless or helpless, not knowing where to turn? Not knowing what your resources were, kind of wondering how are we going to get by. What's interesting to me, it was this devaluing of human life that Jesus sought to set right. Think about it just for a second. Who in this world, of the 7 billion people on the face of the planet today, who in this world is poor in spirit? Think about it. That when it comes to spiritual things, we come up short. We lack spiritual capital. The answer is every last one of us. Which is good news, because Jesus says, "My kingdom belongs to you." The supreme state of blessedness comes to us when we recognize that we have all sinned and that all of us fall short of the glory of God, that we have all run a great way into our master's debt. This realization is so important for us to make. It is impossible to enter God's kingdom without it. Doesn't that seem odd, though? Heaven belongs to those who understand they don't deserve it. But it's true. And yet Jesus had to say it several times throughout his ministry. Until we die spiritually and are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We can't even see it. You read that in John 3, verses 3 and 5. He said we must fall on the rock and be broken. Otherwise the rock will fall on us and crush us. The prophet Ezekiel used a different analogy to describe this change of life.
He said, God can remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, put a right spirit within us. Stony hearts apparently don't make it into the kingdom. God changed ones do. The psalmist has sung, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And the loving disciple John wrote, if we confess our what? Our sins. If we just admit we have a problem, we recognize that when it comes to spiritual things, we're bankrupt. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gateway into heaven through which we must all pass has our heads bowed and our spirits humbled. It's the only way in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of the people in Jesus' day felt this abject spiritual poverty. They did. We have their testimony in the New Testament. Their religion, though, overall had devolved into a list of do's and don'ts. And a religion of do's and don'ts is just powerless to do anything about the sinful human condition. It focuses on behavior, but it misses the important work of the heart. This wasn't the case of everyone in Israel, but for the most part, it was. When Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs to those who recognize their spiritual poverty, he gave hope to those who are despairing of their spiritual condition. They knew they could never measure up to that long list, page one, page two, page three, thousands of rules that had been set up to make sure they were religiously astute. Peter said, it's a yoke that none of us could bear. Jesus gave hope to these. You may recall a time Jesus pointed out the two men at the temple, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee who prayed about how wonderful he was and how awful others were. And then the tax collector, the despised publican, wouldn't even look up to heaven but beat his chest and confessed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One of those men entered the kingdom of heaven. And it wasn't the self-righteous, super-religious Pharisee. The Bible says, Jesus says, he just prayed to himself. God didn't even hear his prayer. So it's true. Those who start their spiritual journey with themselves end it with nothing more than what they started with. And those who start it by abandoning everything they are without Christ end it with everything they have in Christ. So up to this point in our message today, we've emphasized the importance of recognizing the truth about our own spiritual condition. This is critical, vital. But I'd like to take another look at our verse just now to draw our attention to two additional realities in our verse. This first word that's highlighted in yellow here, the word there. So you might not think this is such an important word, but it absolutely is. This word is emphatic in the sentence. In the Beatitudes, eight times in the eight verses, Jesus emphasizes that only the ones who meet the conditions reap the benefits. Only the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. Only those who mourn will be comforted. Only the meek inherit the earth, and so on. If we want heaven,
We must go through this experience of recognizing our own abject spiritual impoverishment. There's no other way. So we have the word theirs. Only those who fulfill this condition receive heaven. That's it. Reckless, but it's it. And then you have the word is. And you think, that's just two letters. Everyone knows what is means. But it's the only sentence in all eight of the Beatitudes, in all eight of those blessings, it's the only one that's in the present tense. All the others are in the future. It's emphasizing that the kingdom of God is our present reality, both now and forever, if we meet the condition. You don't have this hope that maybe someday, perhaps if I'm good enough, you'll never be good enough. I'll never be good enough. Never. But right now, we can have the assurance that heaven is ours if we recognize our need of Jesus Christ. Right now, we participate in heaven's ways. Right now, we have the power of all heaven on our side. Right now, we are to live in the present reality that we are subjects of God's kingdom. With all of its blessings, with all of its privileges, with all of its responsibilities. Right now. There are all kinds of benefits to be had for discovering our own true spiritual condition. I'd like to close with a brief handling of just a few of these benefits. Just a few means seven in case you're counting. All right. Number one, recognizing your own spiritual poverty protects us from spiritual pride, right? When you recognize that when it comes to spiritual things, you've got nothing, it protects you from an insidious evil called spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is one of those things that's really hard to recognize in yourself. So easy to see it in other people. It is. I'm going to be addressing this insidious problem of spiritual pride in a separate sermon, but suffice it to say, it's a problem that everyone knows we have. And the only ones who don't have it are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Heal this blindness, and you will have a humbler view of yourself. Two, we will be less inclined to judge others, right? We recognize not only us, but every single human being on the face of the planet has the same problem I do. How can I judge you? I'm just like you. Even if I have a dollar in spiritual wealth, that's not much. And it's not much more than having nothing. We're all unworthy. And anything bad you know about somebody else is, quite frankly, just the tip of the iceberg. Instead of exposing what's wrong in others' spiritual condition, spiritually aware people will lead these very ones to Jesus, who alone can do something about it. I'm not hearing an amen. That scares me. Number three is closely related. We'll no longer feel like it's our job to fix people. You can't even fix yourself. So what makes you think you can fix somebody else? People who are spiritually aware of their sinful condition understand that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. And if that is their only hope, then that same hope exists for every one of us. And so their work is not to fix people. Their work is to lead people to the one who can make a difference. The only one. It is not our job to fix people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts of what? Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He does the whole thing. He doesn't need any help from us. What we need to sick on people is not the religious Nazi. What we need to sick on people is the Holy Spirit. And just pray that he finds a way into their heart and brings about this deep realization that they're messed up and they need Jesus and they have his help. The same truth applies to us. The same Holy Spirit who convicts others of sin also convicts us of sin as well. This is a huge blessing. If you are not able to recognize your own spiritual poverty, you are not hopeless. You have this one called the Holy Spirit who can put his hand upon you and make you keenly aware of your shortcomings. He did this for me. He does this for me. And I guarantee he'll continue to do this for me. I know he can do it for you too. Those of us here who haven't yet awakened to this reality, know this. Your pastor is praying for you that your eyes might be open to where the real battle is. Closely related to number 3, 4, and 5, we will stop ranking the members of God's people. We will not place some people higher because they belong to a certain church and other people lower because they're part of some other denomination. We will not place people of other religions higher or others lower. We are all spiritually bankrupt. We all need Jesus, and Jesus gives his kingdom to all who recognize their need of him. Number 6, our relationship with Jesus is going to take off. Enter into this lowly gate. Recognize that you have nothing to offer this thing called a spiritual journey. And just walk through that gate and find at the end of that gate Jesus. He will become everything to you. And you will understand that he means everything to everybody. He will become your story. He will become your song. He'll become your victory. He will become your power. He'll become your light. He'll become your love. All we have to do is acknowledge our condition and accept the gift of Christ. It will replace our despair with indescribable joy. Nothing compares to Jesus. What was that song that was, "There is none like you"? Yeah, that song. Thanks for singing that song. She's tuckered out by it. Number 7, and this is the coolest thing. Take that first step in the spiritual journey. Acknowledge to the Lord of the universe that spiritually you're bankrupt, and all the other steps kind of happen naturally. You will take the next and the next and the next. There's a progression there for you to take. It doesn't stop with this realization. It's where it all begins. There's one more implication.
of our message this morning worth considering. I don't know if you ask yourself this question or not, but over the course of my Christian experience, I have wondered about this many times. I'm working on my third degree, and I have taken a lot of classes. I don't even know how many hours I have vested into my higher education. I don't know. But I remember asking this question often. Lord, what would you have me to say on your behalf? What would you have me to do? What is the gospel? What is our message to the world? Is it the three angels' message? Is that just it? Just preach those three messages. Forget about the rest of the Bible. And how do you do that without turning people off? All my predecessors have taught me how to do it in a way that insults rather than woos. Is it our 28 fundamental beliefs? What is it we are supposed to preach? Is it theology? Is it religion? Is it Christian standards? What am I supposed to say? Or is it taking a hint from Jesus here in his first sentence of his first public sermon? What he preached was something that led people to take their first real spiritual step in a lifelong journey that would lead them away from who they are and toward who they are in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. All of its subjects have come alive spiritually with the realization of their first sane thought. Without Christ, I'm spiritually bankrupt. But with him, all that heaven is mine, both presently and forever. And may God bless the spiritually poor with this blessed assurance. Heaven is yours. I give this scripture here just for your meditation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I just want to thank you that you understand us. You get us. And you are about destroying everything that stands in the way of us having a relationship with you, even our fear that you would not accept us if we came to you. Here, in reckless abandon, you give all the treasures of your kingdom into the hands of those who don't deserve it. You wipe our slate clean. You forget our past. You bury it in the depths of the sea so no one can retrieve it. You put a new spirit and a right heart within us. You make all things possible. But all those blessings can be ours only if we first recognize our abject need to have you give it to us. For we are undeserving. We have nothing to promote ourselves to you except our need. But may it plead eloquently on our behalf, because we know we are in the presence of one who's invited us in, who wants us saved, who has the solution in hand for each one of us. I pray that we would leave this place with that treasure in our heart of knowing we have received heaven today, and you would put upon our lips a message of hope for everyone who's just like us. That we could tell our story of you and what you can do for the poor in spirit. I ask to send us on our way with the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Empower us, Lord, to enlighten our world and to prepare it for your coming. It's my prayer in Jesus' name.
have to visit the Lord.